such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey, welcome everyone. God bless you for tuning in. This is a Brain Wrinkling Wednesday. Father Tom Coy's here. And I'm going to try to tackle something real heavy, so I'm going to start with something kind of light. And that would be, yeah, there we go. How about that? Hope that warning of something heavy, something brain-wrinkling doesn't scare you. We're not scared very easily here when we try to tackle some difficult problems where
we're going to need a bigger boat.
We need a big boat. We need a big heart. We need a big mind, especially because there are some things you don't talk about in polite conversation. But this is the winds of change, and we are about exploring God's truth. And in a lot of ways, that's you're not supposed to talk religion or politics, right? Well, we sort of forget that little rule, and we do talk religion. Try to keep an open mind about lots of things political, but
wow.
We do, yeah.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
I often repeat to my people, especially when somebody sort of accuses me of being political, I quickly ask them, which politicians did you hear me talking about? Usually, I never mention about politicians, but I will talk about issues, and the issues are moral issues. And moral issues are in that category that bridge the gap between a following of God in the domestic world, in our personal lives, and how that translates into political policies, as it were. If you're going to exempt moral issues from politics, you create a straight road to tyranny. Fortunately, I think we're seeing that in the trial that's the indictments that the ex-president is getting. There seems to be a great deal of strange applications of laws and double standards, as it were. One of my favorite principles that I want you all to appreciate and digest and think about is the idea of moral relativism breeds double standards. So if we want to eliminate double standards in a more political realm, judicial realm, policy realm, we have to do away with moral relativism. If we don't deal with the root, then the fruit, the bad fruit of the bad root will continue. So that's why we have to address moral issues and try to find out exactly what is the best position, naturally speaking, and supernaturally speaking. Okay? So, well, that's the reward room, which is nice to have it on in our wonderful Winds of Change radio hour. We also have the Punishment Room, and fortunately we don't want to use that too much, but we do pride ourselves in being a great radio show here, and sometimes we even have to admit that we make mistakes as well. Okay, so my intro, my light intro, has to do with something I've been reading. One of our book clubs, we are reading Henry David Thoreau's On Walden Pond. Remember that classic? It's got me wrinkling my brain, scratching my head, because there's a lot of things that I think he's a little nuts about, but there's some beautiful gems contained in it as well. The thing I think he's a little bit nuts about is he's so anti-civilization in a certain sense that he doesn't see the beauty and the benefits of our hard work and Yankee ingenuity, we call it, inventions, and all sorts of modern conveniences. His escape to Walden Pond outside the big city of Boston to the quiet countryside of Massachusetts is something all of us probably want to do. I certainly know I enjoy stopping life and just sitting by a lake and soaking in the breeze and listening to the birds and reading your favorite book and all the rest, or contemplating the big questions of life. That's what drove him out there. And he has but in the process, he makes a lot of silly statements about civilization, religion, even philosophy, as it were. He's quite the stoic on one hand, just saying our pain, our sorrows, our difficulties in life will disappear if we lower our desires, lower our expectations, lower our yearnings. Reduce your yearnings and you won't be disappointed when you don't get what you don't have. It's a little bit like Buddhism in a certain sense, you know. So often people find Buddhism and Eastern philosophy attractive when they're disenchanted with the modern world. It's similar to what Catholic monks or the hermits of old, or any religious person that, in a sense, separates themselves from the real world, although I've been to many monasteries and retreat houses and everything, and if you're in a monastery, you're in a retreat house, it is the real world. It's an attempt at creating a world that has less of the influences of the stains and the pains of original sin. You get yourself so close to God, you surround yourself with people who are godly and moral and charitable, giving, etc., then you will find a little stick of heaven. But no monk in any monastery or sister in a convent that thinks they're not in the real world is fooling themselves. They are in the world, and lights have to be turned on, and food has to be put on the table, and protect yourself from the storms that come, all the rest. Anyways, but here's the gem that I want to start with, and that is, he does say something very beautiful about mornings. He says he gets up early every morning at his Walden Pond utopian village, and he bathes in the pond, cleans himself off, and he's ready for the day. It's usually early. It's probably cool, cold, freezing. But anyways, and it made me think about mornings too, and I want us all to think about mornings, because mornings are tough for most of us, and it's wonderful to have a different attitude about mornings. He says this, he goes on, let's see. The morning, which is the most memorable season of the day, is the awakening hour. Then there is least solemnness in us. And for an hour, at least some part of us awakes, which slumbers all the rest of the day and night. And what he means by that,
let's go on. You just wrinkled my brain, man.
That's precious, it is. Little is to be expected of that day, if it can be called a day, to which we are not awakened by our genius, but by the mechanical nudgings of some servitor, are not awakened by our own newly acquired force and aspirations from within, accompanied by the undulations of celestial music instead of factory bells and fragrance filling the air, to a higher life than we fell asleep from, and thus the darkness bear its fruit and prove itself to be good no less than the light. The man who does not believe that each day contains an earlier, more sacred, and auroral hour than he has yet profaned has despaired of life and is pursuing a descending and darkening way. I love that. It makes me think of how important it is to start the day off with prayer, with an appreciation of the new day. He says that in the morning hour, there's some part of us that's awake in it, which slumbers all the rest of the day. And what I would, to try to paraphrase or try to catch what he's saying, is what he's referring to is, I think, that part of us that is the eternal optimist, that part of us that sees real great meaning to our lives. Because as soon as you start the regular day, whether it's laundry or building a car, jumping into your job in one way or another, that can so much seem like routine. I've done this before. I'm the mouse on the tread on the wheel, right? Or we're cogs in the great industrial revolutionary machine. But in the morning, he's saying that there's something awakens in us that sleeps the rest of the day. I do like that. That really there should be a kind of eternal hope. I don't think that's accidental that people who go to Mass in the morning every day, or especially during weekdays as much as you can, have a greater advantage over those who don't. Their attitude about life itself will be transformed. No, I think so. So since I'm on that theme, I'm going to have to play for you. Let's see. One of my favorite, I just discovered that there's a genre of music called happy morning songs. Here's my favorite happy morning song. Do you remember this one? Let's see if I can get it.
Nighttime isn't clear to me. I find nothing near to me. Don't know what to do, but I come to. Well, it's early in the morning, very, very early. Without warning, I feel a newly born vibration sneaking up on me again. There's a sunbird on my pillow. I can see the funny weeping willow. I can see the sun, you're on your way and you'll be coming home. I come to.
the air. I feel that life is very good to me. You know, in the sun there's so much yellow. Something in the early morning meadow tells me that today you're on your way and you'll be coming home to me. When it's early in the morning, very, very early, without warning, I can feel an inborn vibration.
Okay, I had to share that with you. That's my favorite. I would love to have that song, Wake Me Up in the Morning. You know, Father John Harden, or maybe it was Jose Maria Escriva, called the moment of getting out of bed the heroic moment, the heroic minute, taking on the day. And so here's Henry David Thoreau in his classic On Walden Pond, speaking about the beauty in the morning that we should appreciate. And as I say, we should cultivate, we should try to appreciate the early sunlight in the morning. And spiritually speaking, it's a renewal. There's the classic Catholic song. That song was Early in the Morning by Vanity Fair, if you want to know. Forget those songs from the 60s. You can never remember who sang what, right? Vanity Fair, Early in the Morning. So we also have the classic song that's from the Bible, that is Morning Has Broken, like the first morning, Blackbird has spoken, like the first dawn. That is to say, every morning is a similar new creation. And I like what Thoreau says about those who don't like it. He says they're a man who does not believe that each day contains an earlier, more sacred, and auroral hour than he has yet profaned, has despaired of life. He's despaired of, isn't that kind of true? Is the that groggy time before you put your feet on the floor or get your first cup of coffee, which is my usual routine. Get that. Sometimes even the smell of coffee from my bed will help me get out of bed. If you have one of those coffee makers that go off automatically, right? So, but then that turn to prayer, the turn to, Lord, I'm going to make this day. I don't want to despair. That's a deep kind of appreciation. Let's see. It looks like we're time for our first break. So, as I promised, I wanted to do the heavy topic of trying to analyze the Obergefell Supreme Court decision. Obergefell was a gay guy from Ohio, and he sued because the city hall wouldn't give him a marriage license to marry his husband or boyfriend. Anyways, we know that. It's huge. It's a huge, huge case, and we really need to see two things. Well, we'll come right back to that. Anyways, okay, let's take our first break, okay, Nick? I am Father Tom Coyes, guest host on The Winds of Change. You're listening to the new EWTN Radio Voice for Chicagoland. We are WSFI 88.5 FM and WNDZ AM 750.
St. Stanislaus Koska Academy. St. Stan's is an exceptional private elementary school in Chicago, serving preschool, age 3 and 4, pre-kindergarten, kindergarten, and first grades. We incorporate Catholic values and rigorous academic social-emotional learning, Chinese, Spanish, STEM, and more, providing our students with leadership and life skills to transform our world. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is conveniently located one block north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway. To schedule your tour, visit ststanschicago.org. ststanschicago.org.
I'm Father Tom Coyes, and you are listening to The Winds of Change.
On August 15th, we're celebrating the 42nd anniversary of the network's launch, when Mother Angelica aired the very first program on EWTN. In honor of this occasion, will you step forward today to support the mission Mother started? We need 1,000 people to sign up as new monthly donors during our anniversary monthly giving challenge. The time to join Mother's ongoing mission is now. Your regular donations ensure that the faith-based programs and news that people can trust are available 24/7 and around the globe. Most importantly, with your donation today, you'll tell the world Jesus loves you.
EWTN is 100% viewer supported. Sign up today as a monthly donor, and as a token of gratitude, we'll give you a free ebook filled with Mother's wisdom, Mother Angelica's reflections on the present moment. Just click the donate button or visit EWTN.com/gomonthly.
Hey, hello. I think that's my cue to start talking, right?
Welcome back, Father.
God bless you for staying with me. Okay, before we get to the heavy, deep, and real philosophical, moral, doctrinal issues, I was singing the praises of trying to see a supernatural, a beautiful side of mornings. That's a little episode in Henry David Thoreau's On Walden Pond that I was sharing with you, which is a little opposite of something else. When you think of the fun songs and the uplifting songs of the morning, got to think of this one from, let's see, this is the opposite way of thinking about the day, and someone else has a different take. Do you remember this one? It goes like this. Remember that one? So that's a different take on the day and the night. Good old Neil Diamond. Thank the Lord for the nighttime. Thank you very much, Neil. That is a fun song. And of course, obviously, referring to the joys of the night versus the joys of the day. And he's comparing the joys of the night to the drudgery of the day. And we can all be allowed to have some of that spirit in us. Here's the tough part. You could sort of see the joy of a beautiful morning. Get up early, my friends, and enjoy the morning, as well as, you know, at times enjoy the night. But young people tend to enjoy the night so much and so long that they sleep till 11 a.m. It's a very sad habit to develop. And obviously, it's one of the great challenges parents will have in getting their kids to Mass, right? Especially as they get to be teenagers. Watch out for their sleeping habits. If the morning is only misery, if getting out of bed is so hard, it's probably because they're using the nighttime perhaps in an ungodly way, or just taking it too much. But the kicker is then both the one who enjoys the morning and the one who enjoys the night are both kind of dissing the day where your work doesn't give you joy. That's the key. Try to pray to the good Lord that your activities during the day, your work itself, is part of your happiness.
I am the gift.
That's an important gift. That's right. It reminds me of the great lesson about labor from the first story in the Bible, book of Genesis. Remember, God put Adam in the garden to work the garden. So part of paradise was his gardening. We all are gardeners of one kind or another, trying to produce a harvest of some kind or another. So anyways, okay, let that be a goal for us, to appreciate the morning as a new gift from God, also to use the night for real wholesome blessing, wholesome fun, and especially to appreciate the work is not just a punishment for our sins. It is a part of paradise, and we need to appreciate that. I'm sure many of you do, but we have to keep reminding ourselves, right? Okay, so I want to turn to the Supreme Court decision called Obergefell. As they say, Obergefell was a gay guy from Ohio, and he was denied a marriage license because he wanted to marry his boyfriend. And they said, well, I can't do that. And he says, well, yes, you can. Blah, blah, blah. You know the story. It's happened. It's already about 7 years old or whatever. And it's blossomed into, if you could use that word, it's grown into the transgender ideology. Why? Because it's the implementation of the philosophical position of the denial of teleology. Now, in order to respond, whenever gay marriage issue comes up, I encourage you all, one and all, to use that fancy word teleology. I find it's a very useful word, probably because most people don't know what it means. And when people are defending gay marriage, or they're saying let people do what they want, whatever makes them happy, they're using words that they understand. But the idea of teleology is something they don't understand, and the opposition to gay marriage is rooted in thoughts, in a view of reality that is not easy to understand. It is easy to understand in many areas of life, but in the world of human sexuality, it is not appreciated, not understood, and especially in the modern world, because we kind of broke the teleology that it was always in place, as it were. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm gonna get to that, because I really sense that the Supreme Court, whenever it makes a decision, there's the majority is called the court's decision. The minority position is called the dissenting position. Now, it's very interesting to us Catholics that both the majority opinion and the minority opinion were written by Catholics, because actually Catholics dominate the Supreme Court of the United States these days, praise the Lord in that sense. But the Catholic that was defending the right of two men to get married is a Catholic by the name of Kennedy. The Catholic who was saying there is no right for two men to get married is another Catholic by the name of Clarence Thomas, also Scalia. So a black Catholic is promoting or address the issue. His take is very juridical. It's very much based on constitutional law. He doesn't take my take on it directly, but he's definitely, he meaning Clarence Thomas, is definitely on the side of teleology. I'm using the word teleology in a philosophical sense and trying to apply it to this issue. But before I try to unpack that, what we need to see is how popular the majority opinion is in most people's minds. That the arguments that Kennedy uses are the arguments that anybody who is in favor of same-sex marriage will use. And the word marriage actually is used a lot, and I truly believe if you're going to understand the idea that teleology is being destroyed, you have to replace the word marriage where the word marriage is used, because the more the word marriage is used in the argument for gay marriage, the more we assume that it is marriage. And so I got to come back and address that. But let's take, Kennedy says there's four major reasons. They all kind of seem the same in one way or another to me, but let's go through the four major reasons he says there has to be a right for two men to get married or so. Let's take them here one at a time. Then let me just take the first one, and then we'll take our next break, okay, Nick? He says, the first premise of the court's relevant precedents is that the right to personal choice regarding marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy. Individual autonomy. So because a person, the court, the United States, we as a people don't want to be slaves. I guess that's the opposite of personal autonomy. We want to be free. We want to be our own man or woman. That because we want to be free and our own man and our own woman, that means that the personal choice about who you sleep with is up to you. And therefore, the court should accept that personal choice because we believe in individual autonomy, right? He goes on just a little bit more. He says, choices like contraception, family relationships, procreation, and childbearing, I don't know why he puts those into two things, all of which are protected by the Constitution, decisions concerning marriage are among the most intimate that an individual can make. I've read the Constitution in many, many, many different times, and I've never heard anything in the Constitution that talks about the right to abortion or the right to contraception. Those things didn't exist when the authors of the Constitution wrote the Constitution. There was that freedom issue. And so if you define freedom as anything you want to do, then you have a right to do anything, anything you want to do. And you're only limited part of it would be if you're hurting someone else, but that doesn't even actually pan out, because many arguments can be made that some things you want to do will hurt somebody else, but you still have a right to do them, as it were. So that's the first premise of the court, is saying that because we are autonomous persons, then two men have a right to enter into marriage. So, okay, I'm going to analyze that a little bit more, and then we'll come back. We need to appreciate these four reasons that are kind of this four versions of the same thing. And then I really need my answer to Kennedy is teleology, teleology, and teleology.
Wow.
Without that.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
Yeah, that is brain re. Without a proper sense of teleology, we can't contradict. We can't win this argument in any way, shape, or form. It's too solidly established in our modern culture today. So, okay, we'll take our next break here. I'm Father Tom Coyes, guest host on The Winds of Change. You are listening to the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland. We are WSFI 88.5 FM and WNDZ AM 750.
St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, is open 24 hours a day, 7 days per week, for adoration of the Blessed Sacrament in the iconic monstrance. The Blessed Sacrament is reposed during the celebration of Mass and during special events. St. Stan's doors are always open for adoration. Come anytime, day or night. St. Stan's is located two blocks north of Division on Noble, right off the Kennedy. Visit ststanschurch.org.
We are the students of St. Stanislaus Academy.
Your children can join them for face-to-face classroom instruction. Visit ststanschicago.org to find out how.
And you're listening to The Winds of Change.
On August 15th, we're celebrating the 42nd anniversary of the network's launch, when Mother Angelica aired the very first program on EWTN. In honor of this occasion, will you step forward today to support the mission Mother started? We need 1,000 people to sign up as new monthly donors during our anniversary monthly giving challenge. The time to join Mother's ongoing mission is now. Your regular donations ensure that the faith-based programs and news that people can trust are available 24/7 and around the globe. Most importantly, with your donation today, you'll tell the world Jesus loves you.
EWTN is 100% viewer supported. Sign up today as a monthly donor, and as a token of gratitude, we'll give you a free ebook filled with Mother's wisdom, Mother Angelica's reflections on the present moment. Just click the donate button or visit ewtn.com/gomonthly.
Hey, welcome back. Welcome back, everyone. Okay, I'm trying to tackle the Obergefell decision of the Supreme Court, which happened 7 years ago almost already. Because the arguments that Kennedy made are powerful to the extent that if you don't have a good answer, you'll be silenced in the face of any opposition to this situation in life. You know, I'm sure many of you who are listening have known people who are gay, and they invite you to their wedding, and then you have to decide whether you're going to go or not, etc. It's just too much a part of this world. It has snowballed in the very quick time, and if you're not aware of how to approach that answer or to defend your opposition to it, there's a sort of a natural emotional dislike for it in many people's hearts and minds, but to actually counteract the arguments that were made in the Supreme Court, you need teleology. I'll just say it that way. Let's go back to this. One more thing about the first principle that Justice Kennedy is saying requires the courts, or requires the United States, all American people to accept two men as married. He says, choices about marriage shape an individual's destiny. Choices about marriage shape an individual's destiny. You could sort of say that. You could wonder, is he talking about his supernatural destiny? He wouldn't say that, but you certainly can, and you should. If you were going to assume that, you would have to then consult, what does God say about that? If you're going to include God, then you're going to have to include what the Bible says about that, but certainly Kennedy is not going to bring that in. He's not going to assume there's a supernatural destiny. So it's just a natural destiny. As the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts has explained, because it fulfills yearning for security, it meaning marriage, since marriage fulfills yearnings for security, safe haven, and connection that express our common humanity. Connection that express our common humanity. Civil marriage is an esteemed institution, and the decision whether and whom to marry is among life's momentous acts of self-definition. All can be accepted in my Catholic worldview here, in that sense, except whenever the word marry is used, it contains what that word has meant since time immemorial, meaning a man and a woman joining together, becoming one flesh. So to use the word marriage for what two men do is disingenuous in the sense that it's a changing of the definition of, it's a changing of the definition of sex. They keep using the word marriage, and they're saying, marriage has developed. The idea of marriage as an institution has developed. And in different ways it has. But can you say the same about sex? Sex hasn't really developed over human history. Babies are still made the same way now as they were 2,000 years ago. So you can't wrestle with this question without wrestling not so much the definition of marriage, but what the definition of sex is.
I don't know!
I think you do know. We all do sort of know that. Okay, let's go to this next, the second principle that Justice Kennedy is sharing with us as a reason why we have to have two men or two women married. He says the second principle in this court's jurisprudence is that the right to marry is fundamental because it supports a two-person union, unlike any other of its importance to the committed individual. To me, that's sort of like the same thing as the person's autonomy. But we'll take this one. The right to marry is fundamental because it supports a two-person union, unlike any other, in its importance to the committed individual. The two-person union has never been two men or two women. It's always been a man and a woman. But they're saying, forget about that. It's an institution that supports a union. It certainly has supported a union, but many times the unions fail, of course. But other than that, the definition of the persons involved has always been a man and a woman. And because it's an institution that helps two people maintain a kind of union, doesn't mean that the male and female aspect of that union is flexible or not essential. To go a little bit further here, he's going to go in. When they use the phrase same-sex couples, which is used 1,000 times during this, in this document, this is where I really think it's quite important for us to change the word around a little bit. He's quoting another case called Lawrence. As the Supreme Court held before in a case called Lawrence, same-sex couples have the same right as opposite-sex couples to enjoy intimate association. Lawrence invalidated laws that made same-sex intimacy a criminal act, and it acknowledged that when sexuality finds overt expression in intimate conduct with another person, the conduct can be but one element of a personal bond that is more enduring. What's he saying here? Obviously, when two people come together and they call themselves a couple, they will enjoy an intimate association. But to continually refer to gay couples or a gay two husbands, two wives, as same-sex couples, I think we should change that little terminology to the freedom to destroy teleology of the human body. As our same-sex couples are well, in the biblical term, sodomites. That's what it really comes down to, right? And so there's never been a right to sodomy. And yet the court is calling that a new right of marriage. It's a new definition of what sex is. I've often, if I've been in a little discussion with people, I've often tried to make them, I don't know about smile or laugh, but I like to confuse them by saying, boy, I in my humble estimation, two men can't have sex. And they will snicker and laugh and think I'm naive and don't know what two men do when they say they're having sex. Of course, it doesn't take a rocket science to know, but I say, no, in my definition of sex, they can't have it. They do sexual things, they give pleasure to each other, but they aren't having sex. So the very definition of sex requires a man and a woman. Therefore, they can't have sex, and sex is essential for marriage. How does that play out? It's because, going back to my theme of the hour, the purpose of our bodies is what we call teleology, that there's a purpose in things that we don't put in them, but we accept. We don't put meaning into everything. I think I've used this example before, but it's a good one. If you were given a priceless or $1 million violin, a Stradivarius violin, and he said, thank you for this wonderful gift. I needed a new hammer in my tool room. And this works very well for pounding in nails, or I needed a doorstop. The wind keeps blowing my door open and closed, and this will work just fine as a doorstop. The person who gives you the priceless violin would say, I'm not giving it to you. You're not using it the way it was made to be used. That's teleology. There's a purpose in its construction. There's a purpose in its being that you're not putting into it, but it comes to you with that. Of course, violin is a man-made object. Our human bodies are God-made objects. Still, the principle holds that we can't use our bodies in whatever way we want. There's a purpose in the bodies. Okay, let me jump ahead a little bit, and I'll try to give a couple of quotes from Clarence Thomas and his dissenting opinion, and where it kind of parallels mine in a certain way. But it's so important for us to know these arguments, because, like I say, they're just all around us. And unfortunately, almost all the discussion or arguments are emotional or just feelings basis. And if that's all we have, then Justice Kennedy is the wisest man, and has promoted the great, not only a great thing for godless people, but also for godly people. But I don't believe he has. I believe he's destroying what God is trying to teach us and what God's trying to tell us. Okay, let's take our last break then. Okay, Nick, before our hour slips away from us, I'm Father Tom Coyes, guest host on The Winds of Change. You are listening to the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland. We are 88.5 FM, which is WSFI, and AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stanislaus Koska Academy. St. Stan's is an exceptional private elementary school in Chicago, serving preschool, age 3 and 4, pre-kindergarten, kindergarten, and first grades. We incorporate Catholic values and rigorous academic social-emotional learning, Chinese, Spanish, STEM, and more, providing our students with leadership and life skills to transform our world. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is conveniently located one block north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway. To schedule your tour, visit ststanschicago.org. ststanschicago.org.
I'm Father Tom Coyes, and you are listening to The Winds of Change.
Pope John Paul II once said, humanity, its dignity and its balance, at every moment and on every place on earth, will depend upon who he is for her and who she is for him. I am Father Thomas Loya with a Theology of the Body moment for the Tabor Life Institute. Why are we a man? Why are we a woman? Unless we know the why, we do not know the how to be man or a woman, and therefore we do not know how to really be for each other. The why behind being a man or woman is told in the theology of our gendered bodies. Our bodies speak a language. Gender reveals God. Through gender, we can actually participate in the way that God loves us. We can love as God loves. Human sexuality is an icon of the very interior life of the Holy Trinity. To find out more about the theology of the body, visit taborlife.org. Taborlife.org.
Okay, welcome back, everyone. Just a little bit left what I have here. I need to share with you the way Clarence Thomas was objecting to Justice Kennedy. He's objecting as a jurist, and he's wisely objecting, but you can sense that his appreciation of the teleological nature of our human bodies. That's why that little ad or the little clip from Father Thomas Loya was so beautiful. He's rooting it in the meaning of the body, the how and the why. The why points to the purpose, and that points to the teleology. But Clarence Thomas is pointing out that, kind of like in Roe versus Wade, they're not going to say that abortion is a sin, or abortion is counter to nature or something like that. They're going to say the Supreme Court made a bad judicial judgment system, argument. And that's what just Clarence Thomas is saying about Kennedy. His decision is based on the due process clause. That Kennedy was saying that because Obergefell was denied his freedom to marry, the denial of due process, he didn't get to argue his case, he just was told no. So the very fact of not getting to argue your case means that Obergefell should have received what he was asking for. It's a little bit like when a teenager is arguing with his parents, right? I want to take the car out for my date this weekend, whatever. And the mom or dad says, no, you can't have the car. Well, the young person says, I need it for this or that reason. Here's why I need it. Here's why I think I should have it. And maybe the mom or dad says, I don't care what you think or why you need it. You can't have it. Maybe it's because she needs it. The mom or dad needs the car. And their use of the car trumps the teenager's use of the car because, well, let's face it, they bought the car. But the very fact that you didn't argue your case doesn't mean you have a right to what you want. You see what I'm saying? And Justice Thomas is wisely pointing out that's by Justice Kennedy's use of the due process clause. Oh, Obergefell didn't get to argue his case, so therefore he has a right to what he wants. That's kind of what Justice Clarence Thomas is saying. He says this, to invoke the protection of the due process clause at all, whether under a theory of substantive or procedural due process, a party must first identify a deprivation of life, liberty, or property. Kennedy claims that these state laws deprived petitioners of liberty. But the concept of liberty it conjures up bears no resemblance to any plausible meaning of that word as it is used in the due process clause. So therefore, you got to ground it in something else. Oh my goodness, it sounds like our time is over. Well, as always, we just scratched the surface of something and hope I wrinkled your brain a little bit. This issue is not going to go away, so we'll have to wrestle with it some more, right? Anyways, thank you for listening, everybody. I'm Father Tom Coyes, guest host on The Winds of Change. You've been listening to the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland, WSFI 88.5 FM, and WNDZ 750 AM. See you next time.
Do we search deep for truth or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Can you see the winds have changed? Such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed.